Good evening and welcome to our Tuesday night Bible study. Normally we're on Thursday night, but this is New Year's week, so we're meeting on Tuesday tonight. So hopefully you didn't forget, but that's okay. If you want to go Thursday, you can pick it up on YouTube, Judy Glennie's Facebook page, and also at the website on YouTube. There's a link there on the subject at the top of the homepage. You can go to the services and you can get it now or later, get it live or whatever you want. So thank you all for joining with us. Remember, our studies are normally Thursday. This week will not be on Thursday. Be next week will be Thursday again, 7 o'clock after our Thursday night, or tonight we'll have our prayer meeting afterwards. Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and then 11:15. We have a little break in between, and after the second service, we have some hymns that we sing and have a good time of fellowship. So if you can join with us, we'd be glad to have you. Otherwise, thank you so much for joining us online. It's our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer to make sure that we're all in fellowship. The reason for that is so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So we acknowledge the fact that we have any sins in our life, the Holy Spirit will bring them to our remembrance. And the Scripture says, if we confess, name, cite, agree with God, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we take this time in preparation for our study this evening for prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace plan. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has provided our magnificent salvation by his finished work on the cross. We thank you for this country that we live in that yet has freedom, that we can assemble and worship the way that your word tells us. We pray that that would continue. We pray for grace and mercy upon our nation, that we continue to have freedom, and that we would be able to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. Now, as we study this evening, we pray that you'd enable our hearts through the filling of your Holy Spirit to understand the things that we have before us as we look towards the future hope of the kingdom when Jesus Christ will reign with us for that 1,000 years on into eternity. Help us to understand these things, motivate and challenge us by it, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Then the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 20. If you've been with us, we've of course been studying Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights, the holiday for the Hebrew people when they were delivered from the tyranny of Antiochus Epiphanes IV. And so we celebrated that, recognizing the 8 days of Hanukkah. We also looked at the importance of Christmas, and we looked at a chronology of the Nativity and the things surrounding the birth of Jesus. And we also looked at, just this past Sunday, some New Year's resolutions and some goals for the new year. So if you missed that, maybe you can go back and pick it up. It's a real encouragement, perhaps something you might put on your refrigerator. I know my wife often does that, and then I see it out there. So it's a good place to put those to encourage you, to motivate you for the next year. But we have been studying on our Thursday and tonight, Tuesday, the kingdom. Previously, we looked at the Armageddon campaign, which most people call the Battle of Armageddon. It's more than one battle. It's quite a series of battles, and it's really a campaign, and it's not even fought at Megiddo, or Armageddon, so-called. But we noted that and studied through about a sequence of 8 events that happen, which are called part of the Armageddon campaign. What follows that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ as he touches down and vanquishes the armies of the beast, the Antichrist, and establishes kingdom for 1,000 years, where he will live and reign with us for that 1,000 years on. on into eternity. So we're looking at that future, as the movies were not too long ago. I say that, I guess it's years and years now, Back to the Future. And so we're back to the future tonight, looking at the future, giving us hope, anticipating our time with the Lord Jesus Christ when he will be on earth, living, reigning with us, and just be a glorious time. So in this time of adversity in our nation and all of the discontent, we can look forward with hope to the future. So that's why I like to study this, because every time I look at these things in the future, it always gets me excited. I'm ready to go. And so hopefully we'll get you that excited as well. Now, we did start the last time in the first few points, and I simply have them listed by some verses. So this is not the complete study of the Millennial Kingdom. As I mentioned previously, Dr. Fruchtenbaum and his work, The Footsteps of Messiah, you can get that if you want. It's at Ariel Ministry, I believe arielministry.com. It's about 830 pages, so it's an extensive study. In fact, he has about 130 pages just on the Millennial Kingdom. So I have about not quite two pages, so obviously we're not going to cover it in great detail. However, on the website, if you go there, The Stone Kingdom is a study that has about five pages, and I go into a lot greater detail. This is kind of a summary. I just wanted to hit the high points, and of course, from time to time, we come back to this, and so I just thought this would be a good time to do it. One of the reasons that we did this, of course, was because in Psalm 110, we were looking at verses 5, 6, and 7, and 5 and 6 implied the Armageddon campaign. And then verse 7 talked about the Lord stopping by the way and having a drink of water. And for that, I see the Millennial Kingdom, and you'll see how that fits in as we get down here. We have a number of passages that speak about the water and the new spring of water that's going to come right out of the temple in the area of Jerusalem and the surrounding area. And so we see this new waterway that's going to be just beautiful, pure water. And I rather suspect that that's an anticipation of that time when the Lord will get to drink, and all of us as well, from that water that comes from the temple in the future. Maybe not, but it seemed like a good idea as far as the best I could determine an anticipation of the kingdom. So that's where we took off on the Armageddon campaign, and now the Millennial Kingdom, and we're doing a brief on that. And so over in Ezekiel chapter 20, the next point here was point 8. If you were not with us before, you can go back. These, of course, are available. We have probably over 100 and some lessons, but I think it's over 120 now, lessons since March, that are on YouTube, on Facebook, and probably about half that many on YouTube since we got our wonderful camera here. And so we've been looking at these verses, and we've come down to point 8, which is Ezekiel 20, verse 40. But I want to get a running start and just tie this together, because as we noted, dispensationally, we live in what's called the church age. The church age terminates with something we understand as the rapture. I don't have time to develop that, of course, tonight. There are some who reject the notion, but I think apart from a full dispensational approach, there's no other way that we can see the Lord's return for us except in a pre-tribulational rapture. And of course, pre-tribulation means it's going to be a tribulation on earth. We're going to escape that, and if it comes anytime soon, we're out of here. Some of us believe that we may be very close, but again, I'm sure that Paul in the first century felt that they were close too. So there's no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the Lord's return for us at the rapture. But we do feel close today, as perhaps Paul did. Every generation hopes that they'll be the generation that the Lord will come for in what we call the rapture of the church. And then there's the 7 years of tribulation, where there's a purging of the nations of the world and Israel. And as it turns out, by the end of that 7 years, the Hebrew people, the Israelites who have not come to faith in Christ, of course, the ones who have not come or die or are killed and martyred and so forth during that time, some of the believing Jews will be martyred. But at the end of that 7 years, there will be a number of Hebrew people who get saved, who believe in the Messiah, and they will enter into the kingdom and repopulate the kingdom, as well as some of the Gentiles who've hid out during that tribulation time. So all the nations will be represented. So there's certainly going to be an underground of believers during the tribulation. nation fighting for freedom and antagonistic to Antichrist, who wants to kill them because they won't get the mark of the beast. It's going to be a terrible time on earth, yet there will be those who make it through gloriously. They will receive wonderful rewards at the second advent, but hopefully we can get people to come to Jesus Christ now so that they don't have to go through the horror of that tribulation. So the tribulation is what's being spoken of here in Ezekiel 20, starting in verse 33. And Ezekiel 20, 33 talks about the tribulation down through verse 39. And then from 40 to 44, he shifts into what we're looking at, the millennial kingdom. Now, we know that the end of the tribulation is the destruction of Antichrist and the armies that he has under what's called he's the beast and under his authority. And then, of course, the judgment will come at the end of the tribulation. Unbelievers are cast off the earth. Believers enter into the millennium. And, of course, here we have a little preview. All through the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, particularly Daniel, Zechariah especially, all deal with all these subjects, the tribulation, many of them more so than the millennium. And Ezekiel deals with the millennium extensively, as we noted, from chapter 40 to 48. But here's kind of a preview in chapter 20. We'll just kind of read through here so you can see. This is that 7 years of tribulation. Now, it's not listed as 7 years here, but we know that from the book of Revelation and from Daniel. And Ezekiel 20:33 says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you." In other words, it's going to be the hand of God. Well, we know Jesus Christ will come back to destroy the armies of the beast, and he will rule over them as king in the person of the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. "And I shall bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you were scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm," and notice, "and with wrath poured out." This is the time of the tribulation. There's going to be a purging of Israel. Many of them were believers from the past, at least in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they rejected the Messiah, which was pointed to by all the prophets from Moses on forward, and even pre-flood time, where we have the gospel in the stars and the information given to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. At any rate, they rejected the Messiah when he finally came, even though it was highly prophesied. We noted some of those prophecies during the Christmas presentation. And he says, "And I shall bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. And I shall make you pass under the rod, and I shall bring you into the bond of the covenant." That has to do with the new covenant spoken of in Jeremiah 31:31. Also, the new covenant that Jesus ratified, what we consider the new covenant with regard to the communion service, where Jesus sealed that covenant and ratified it. So he's talking about the bond of the covenant. "And I will purge you from your rebels and those who transgress against me, and I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go, serve every one his idols, but later you will surely listen to me, and my holy name you will profane no longer with your gifts and with your idols." Then we shift gears at the end of that tribulation. You can see he's moving away into the fact they'll no longer proclaim these pagan deities with their gifts as unto the idols. Verse 40, "For on my holy mountain and on the high mountain of Israel," we'll talk about that a little later, "declares the Lord God, there the whole house of Israel, all of them, will serve me in the land." Both of those are important. All Israel that goes into the millennial kingdom, they'll all be saved or they won't get in. These are people that have been evangelized by the 144,000 Hebrew evangelists from the 12 tribes of Israel during the tribulation, as well as other evangelism, angelic evangelism, and the types of Moses and Elijah that will be in that power that will also witness to people then. So he's says, all of them, and they will serve me in the land. This is a prophecy that Israel will be in the land, in the kingdom. And there are those today who reject the notion that Israel has a future. They are called replacement theologues. In other words, they reject that Israel has a future. And right here, the scripture literally says they're going to be in the land, and they're going to serve the Lord. They're going to have repented of their sin. They're going to believe in the Messiah during that tribulation time. And I shall accept them, and there I shall seek your contributions and your choices of gifts with all your holy things. As a soothing aroma, I will accept you when I bring you out of the peoples and gather you from the lands where you were scattered. I shall prove myself holy among you in the sight of all the nations. All the nations will be represented. Some of them, of course, totally wiped out, such as Edom. That's going to have no people and no leadership. No one will be in the land of Edom. Egypt is going to be desolate for 40 years. So there are a number of specific prophecies, but by and large, the nations will continue into the millennium. That is, those believers in those nations who have come to faith during the tribulation time. And so, sight among the nations, and you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the land which I swore, there's the oath of God, to give to your forefathers. Again, God swears an oath. In the Old Testament, believers swore oaths. In the New Testament, we're not to swear oaths, but the Lord swears oath. It simply means he has made a promise with the guarantee that he will absolutely fulfill that promise. And so here he said he swore, he made a promise and an oath to Israel that they would live in the land in perpetuity, and so they shall. The church does not replace Israel. Israel is Israel. The church is the church. We in the New Testament, the dispensation of the church, who are Gentiles, we are a separate category. We get to share in the millennium. We get to share in the blessing. But primarily it's addressed to Israel, who will live in the land and possess the land of Israel. And as their forefathers had it sworn by God that they would have, especially Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that land of promise. And there you will remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you have done. Now, that's not in the kingdom, as far as I can tell. That's prior to it, because there's going to be a type of judgment seat for the people at the second advent, just as there is a judgment seat for the believers at the end of the dispensation of the church, i.e. the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 44, then you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. So this is just kind of a little brief. We're talking about the millennial brief. This is kind of a preview of both the tribulation, starting in verse 33 of chapter 20, going down to 39, and then a brief preview in 40 through 44, these five verses that we see here. And then he goes on to other things. But he's going to come back to these things when we get to later passages in Ezekiel. So that's the one we have. The whole house of Israel is the important thing. All of them will serve me in the land. And we see in Joel 2:32, we don't have to go there right now. We've been there many times. It says there that when they call upon the Lord during the tribulation, the Lord will give them deliverance as believers, and many will escape, that is, escape the tyranny of Antichrist during the tribulation time. And then, of course, over in the book of Isaiah, we see the Redeemer who will come to those who turn from their sins. Look over at Isaiah 59. I think I have that listed here, but you can add it if you want. Isaiah 59, 19. Isaiah 59 and 19 and 20. Now here it says in verse 19, so they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising sun. That would be the east. And he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. Now, some people think of this as the first advent, which is probably true. But he's going to come in the second advent in a similar fashion. And so it says, and a redeemer will come to Zion. And so he's going to come to Zion, and to those who turn from their transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. Now this, of course, would not be the rapture, because it's Old Testament, and because he is coming for Israel. This is specifically addressed to the nation of Israel, and of course Jacob's descendants, and their sinful behavior. And so those who come to faith during the tribulation will be delivered by the Redeemer. So this is really second advent. Verse 21, and as for me, this is the covenant with them. Not with the church, but with them. Church doesn't exist in Isaiah 59. So he's made a covenant with them and promised them the Abrahamic covenant, which is an unconditional covenant that they would live in the land and that David would be their king and Jesus Christ would rule on David's throne throughout that. So we have this, and it says, and as for this, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit which is upon you, and the words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring. In other words, this information you have recorded here is to be perpetuated all through human history, and we see it as we read it in Isaiah 59, says the Lord, from now on forever. So again, the Redeemer comes for the Hebrew people. Well, that's this Ezekiel 20, verse 40. Now, in the New Testament, we have reference in the book of Romans to this same deliverance, and this, of course, is where sometimes people get off the track, thinking that Israel has no future. We have mentioned Romans 9, 10, and 11. Many, many years ago, I studied under a pastor, and he said Romans 9, 10, and 11 basically are not addressed to individuals. It's the collective of the nation Israel in these three chapters. In Romans chapter 9, it speaks about the nation of Israel in the past. And then 10 speaks of Israel's present, how they've rejected Messiah. But Romans chapter 11 speaks about Israel's future. And in that connection, when we're looking at Romans 11, down in verse 26, it says, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. And he goes back and quotes the Old Testament passage we've talked about, Isaiah 59, and also we have it in Joel, as we noted, 2:32. And he says, all Israel be saved. This is really a double entendre. What that is a French expression, which means it's twofold. One is that they'll be believers when they enter into the millennial kingdom, so they'll be born again, they'll be saved. But they're also going to be delivered physically in their human bodies away from Antichrist into the millennial kingdom. So saved here means both believers as well as physical deliverance into the kingdom. All Israel will be saved. I remember Dr. Fruchtenbaum saying every Hebrew person that goes into the kingdom will be saved. Now, obviously, during the tribulation, many will be killed. Some of them, as believers, will be martyred. But those who remain into the kingdom will all be believers, and they will all be saved, spiritually born again, as well as delivered. And he says, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them. It's the verse we just saw. Isaiah 59:20. This is the covenant with them. When I take away their sins. And then, of course, he refers back to the dispensation of the church. And if you read this section, he talks about how the Gentiles have been grafted into the vine. And, of course, the vine is Israel. The root, naturally, is God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've been grafted in, and temporarily, Israel's been cut out. But only temporarily. And so if you look back at verse 1 of chapter 11, it's quite clear that God has not rejected Israel. And so the church cannot replace Israel, never did, never will. And Paul says here, I say, verse 1, chapter 11, God has not rejected his people, has he? Question. No, he has not. That's the assumed answer. May it never be. One of Paul's favorite expressions, which means absolutely not. May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abram, and of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says with regard to the passage about Elijah and how he pleads against Israel and so forth? And then he goes on speaking about the remnant in this section. It's not my purpose to go through Romans 11, simply to point out these verses that speak about the saving and the physical deliverance of Israel after the tribulation into the millennial kingdom. Now, the next few verses, 9, 10, 11, and 12 on your note sheet, speak about water. And of course, water is a great metaphor. It's a picture of the Word of God. We have to have water to live. You can live much longer without food than you can without water. And in Scripture, the water is referred to as the water of the Word. And so the water of the Word of God is actually the idea. And the water literally as well as figuratively is used throughout Scripture as sustaining life, and the water of the Word sustains our life spiritually, and the water literally sustains our life. And in the garden, there was great water. There were four particular rivers, as you know. Two of them are still extant, or at least we have the same name. We have the Tigris and Euphrates, and there were the other two rivers that have been lost in terms of what they were or where they were, the Pihon and the Gishon. And we don't know where they were, but we do have the Tigris and Euphrates. So rivers figured in the early part of Genesis, and they're going to be figuring also in the millennial kingdom. And it says here in Isaiah 41:18, I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. Isaiah 35:6-7. In other words, God is going to open up this idea of water right out of dry ground. Sounds familiar. Sounds like when Moses, when they didn't have water in the wilderness, and God said, just go over there, strike that rock. And he went over and struck the rock, and water came out to feed multitudes, perhaps a million or 2 million people out of that rock. I mean, it's just incredible. So God literally can make water come out of the rock. He certainly can make water come out of the dry ground. And that's exactly what's going to happen. I think some of it has to do with the temple during the time of the millennium, where the water will spring up out from under the steps, as it were, which ends up turning into a mighty raging river going all the way south into Jerusalem and then flowing two directions, going to the east to the Dead Sea and west to the Mediterranean. And when it goes east to the Dead Sea, it will flow into the Dead Sea and overflow to the south. And the Dead Sea will no longer be a Dead Sea. There'll be fishing there, be a fresh water. It's going to be a marvelous time. All of that coming from a little trickle under the temple steps that comes out. And Ezekiel describes that later on, as we shall see over in Ezekiel 47. We'll look at that too. So this one, let's go over there just for a moment to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, 6 and 7. So as we mentioned, many times there's just a passage here and there, sometimes whole sections like we saw over in Ezekiel 20, 33 to 44. We had the tribulation pictured there in a brief, and then the kingdom pictured there as well from 40 to 44. But here we have this river that we find that springs in the literal midst of the dry valley. Isaiah 35, 6. Isaiah 35, verse 6 and 7. Reads this way. Verse 6 says, then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness. Seemingly out of nowhere, waters will spring forth. Well, again, that may be the waters coming out from under the temple steps. It simply may be other places where water just simply springs up out of the dry ground. And the streams and streams in the Arabah. This, of course, is what we're talking about. The stream that comes out of the temple goes south to Jerusalem and then east to the Dead Sea, west to the Mediterranean. And when it goes east to the Dead Sea, it overflows at the southern end down into the Gulf of Aqaba. And that's what it's talking here. The Arabah is that channel of land leading from the bottom of the Dead Sea down to the Gulf of Aqaba. And they sound similar, but one's the valley and the other is the Gulf. And so it will continue streams in the Arabah all all the way south to the Gulf of Aqaba. And it says, and the scorched land will become a pool. In other words, the dry ground is going to be a beautiful pool of water. And the thirsty ground, springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, in resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. I don't want to go to the next verse yet. We come to that a little later. It says there's going to be, I'll cheat a little. It says there's going to be a highway called the Highway of Holiness. We'll see a little bit more about that later. A special highway is going to be built, apparently by God, in the wilderness, going from Jerusalem up to the temple itself. So that's the first one. So 9, 10, 11, and 12 points in our study here all refer to this water. Look at the same thing over in Zechariah 13. Zechariah 13. And actually, the first verse there, Zechariah 13, 1. Zechariah 13, verse 1. And now it says, in that day. Many times in the Old Testament, the words in that day refer to the future. And many times they refer specifically to the millennial kingdom. Only the context can determine whether it's talking about the tribulation. In that day, the wrath of God. Well, that would be the tribulation. In that day, blessing. That would be the millennial kingdom. Here it says, in that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. In other words, in a sense, this is kind of washing away sins, kind of a baptism of sorts, you know, saved by faith alone in the Messiah alone. But the water, of course, just like for us in the dispensation of the church, is a ritual that portrays that reality. And so the water itself will represent the putting away of sins and impurities. And of course, it says, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirits from the land. And of course, he goes on with that throughout the next part of the passage as he gets ready for chapter 14, where the Lord returns to the Mount of Olives. But here we simply see that this water is involved here as well. 13:1 of Zechariah, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Why does he say David? Well, David, of course, was given a covenant called the Davidic covenant, obviously, that God gave the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. It was fulfilled. And then, of course, it was reinstituted and added the Davidic covenant, which named the fact that someone in the line of David would rule in the kingdom forever. And not only that, but David will be in resurrection body. Many, many passages. Some people say, no, that just refers to the Lord. Obviously, David's greater son is the Lord Jesus Christ. No, David's going to have a resurrection body, as we all of us who are believers, will be in resurrection body. Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs, David is an Old Testament saint. He'll have a resurrection body, and he will be king over Jerusalem. The confusion is, people say, well, isn't that Jesus Christ? Yes, he's the King of Kings, but there will be rulers and administrators throughout the world under King and Lord Jesus Christ, and David will have the honor in resurrection body of being the king over Jerusalem. And that's why it says the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the house of David, because that will be his area of rulership in the kingdom. More about that later. Then we go over to Ezekiel 47. And this is probably the greatest passage that kind of spells out the details, as Ezekiel does with regard to the kingdom from chapter 40 to 48. So in Ezekiel chapter 47, it talks about this river in particular. And so in 47:1, it says this, and I'm going to read these verses because this is the most detailed description of what's going to happen. By the way, no matter what good exegetical commentary you look at, that from a literal interpretation, whether it's Wolfert Zook, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, any of these people, Unger, all have the same presentation of this river. So here it is. It says, then he brought me back to the door of the house. This is the Temple Mount, the temple grounds in the Millennial Kingdom. Water was flowing from under the threshold of the house towards the east, for the house faced east, and the water was flowing down from under it, from the right side of the house, from south of the altar. I mean, that's pretty specific. That's where this trickle is, kind of like you go out and try to find some water, and you find a little bubbling stream, and the first thing you know, you have incredible amounts of water. That's going to happen right in the temple of Jerusalem, in the temple of the Millennial Temple during the kingdom. And he brought me out by the way of the north gate, and and led me around the outside to the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east. So he goes out the north gate in his vision. It's so graphic. He goes out the north gate, he goes around to the side, and then down to the east gate, and he says it's outside the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. And so it's coming to the gate, the south side of the gate, and the east side of the complex of the Millennial Kingdom. And he says, when the man went out towards the east with a line, the man there is the angel who is showing him all of this in his vision, and he says he measured 1,000 cubits, which is about 1,500 feet, and he led me through the water, and it reached up to my ankles. So this little trickle coming out from under the altar, the side of the east, goes out through the gate, and he kind of walks in it, and it's just kind of like a puddle. It's up to his ankle, you know, a little creek, a stream. And it says, and he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and then it reached to my knees. It's getting deep really fast. And so as he continues, he measured 1,000 feet and led me through the water, and it reached up to my loins. Already it's up to his waist, basically. And it says he measured another 1,000, so 1,500, 1,500, 1,500. So as he goes further out to the east, he continues to see that this little trickle is really becoming quite deep, and now it's all the way up to his waist. And it says, when he measured 1,000, it was a river that I could not even ford. So in other words, he'd be going under. So this thing started as just a trickle, and now it's a raging river that he can't even get across, for the water had risen enough water to swim in, a river that could not be crossed. So just amazing. This is a miracle in itself. Obviously people say, well, this is just a picture. And I would say, a picture of what? I mean, it's a literal river. It's a miracle. It's in the Millennial Kingdom. And it says, he said to me, son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me back to the bank of the river. And when he had returned, behold, on the bank of the river there were many trees on one side and on the other. Then he said to me, these waters go out towards the eastern region, and then they drop down into the Arabah. So the Arabah, of course, is going to be south of the Dead Sea. So ultimately, they're going to go out of the temple. We're going to see that the temple is about 15 miles north of Jerusalem in the kingdom. So the water has to go down. It goes through Jerusalem. It spreads to the east, going to the Dead Sea, to the west, to the Mediterranean, and all the way down into the Dead Sea, and on down the Arabah, that is that gulf, valley going all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba. And so it says, flows into the sea, and the waters are fresh. So this is fresh water that the Lord has provided. I submit that in Psalm 110, that we see in verse 7, the Lord drinking from the brook on the wayside may be this very water when he comes back and establishes the kingdom, that he drinks from this water that's on the coming down from the temple that he's going to construct. Now, I can't be sure about that. Again, it's one verse in the book of Psalm, but it's kind of one of those verses that nobody that I consulted had any answer for. Why does he say that? I think the closest is, well, he got thirsty. Well, good for him. Wouldn't you? After fighting the Antichrist and destroying the armies, he got thirsty. Well, as the kingdom begins, he's going to take a big, long drink of this particular river. May not be, but it's kind of interesting that David include that obscure verse just tucked right in there in Psalm 110, verse 7. So I included that here. And this one then continues on. He's not finished yet. He says it will become a it will come about that every living creature that swarms in every place where the river goes will live. So this water gives life, and there will be many fish. The Dead Sea has no fish. It's why they call it a Dead Sea. And they're going to be fishing there again. Well, that's never happened. So either the Lord is lying, or you've got to figure some metaphor. But what would be the symbolism? What would it mean here? Well, feeding many, many fish. I can't get anything other than real fish. For these waters go there, and the others become fresh, everything it touches. So everything will live where the river goes. And it will come about after the fishermen will stand beside it. From Engedi to Eglaim, there will be a place for the spreading of nets. Eglaim, and these are cities that are in ancient times, right along the middle west of the Dead Sea and south of the Dead Sea. And so they'll be fishing along the shores of the Dead Sea. They'll spread their nets and catch many fish. Amazing. Their fish will be according to their kind, like the fish of the Great Sea. That would be like the Sea of the Mediterranean. Very many. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. So there will be some marshes. This is commemoration of the evil in the past. And by the river on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They're going to have fruit every month for the whole year, and the trees are not going to wither and die. They will bear every month because the waters flow from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. And then he leaves this and continues on dealing with the boundaries of the land. So this is really all that we have here with regard to the river. Pretty detailed. And very few people actually ever examine these passages, but I think that now I've read this to you, you have to consider what could it possibly mean in a non-literal or figurative or metaphoric sense. It makes no sense unless it is literal, and that has never happened, and here it is in the future. So when we said we're going to take a trip to the future, so we did. So point 9, 10, 11, and 12 deal with this river and the water springing up, as it were, in the wilderness, in the desert there. Then we have 13, 14, and 15, and these three deal with the topography. They deal with the fact that the landscape is going to be dramatically changed during the kingdom. If you understand the flood in Genesis, we see that the flood destroyed the earth. Well, the earth hasn't gone away. The earth is still here, but it's totally changed from the pre-flood civilization. All those people died except Noah, his wife, his three sons and their wives. And so the earth was much, much different. We believe that the configuration that we now find of the oceans was not the case, the same as it was before the flood. Many, many changes. Mountains came up, valleys went down. Eventually, the valley sunk so deep that the oceans receded from the flood that had covered the entire earth. The mountains came up to the glorious mountains we have today. However, that same kind of destruction of planet Earth will not get rid of the Earth, but will reconfigure the surface and the face of the Earth. And we see that in Zechariah 14, 10. And in Zechariah 14, let's take a look over there. Zechariah 14. Boy, I keep overrunning the field here. Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, 10. We have noted some of the other passages, but here it says, "And the land will be changed into a plain. From Geba," no one's absolutely sure, that's somewhere around 5 miles north of Jerusalem, "to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem." So that whole area is going to be changed. "But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from the Benjamin gate as the place of the first gate to the corner gate to the tower of Hananel to the gate of the winepress, and people will live in it, and there will be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security." And so he talks about this. "There will be no longer a plague with which the Lord will strike the people who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in the sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouth." This is the tribulation. creation. But after that, a total transformation of the landscape. And then, of course, we have the other passage over in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, verse 4. You have it written there, but I'm just going to look at it to fill it in. So Isaiah 40 and verse 4. Here it says, a voice is calling. This would be a reference to John the Baptist or the future Ezekiel, a type of precursor to the second advent, just as John was for the first advent. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Many people think this is John the Baptist in the first advent. Same thing will be true before the second advent. There will be an Elijah type with the power of Elijah and Moses, just like John the Baptist was a type of Elijah. In fact, Jesus said, if you want to think about it, John is Elijah. He's the Elijah spoken of. But they rejected it. So the millennial kingdom was postponed, and there will yet be another Elijah type at that time. And so it says, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain be made low and hill. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. This is not the rapture, the second advent. Everybody's going to see this. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out, and he answered, and so forth. And he continues on and then talks about the word of our God stands forever. So we have this in verse in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 4. Says every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And then, of course, we have the same thing, notice, in Revelation 6. So the parallel in the book of Revelation in chapter 6. In Revelation 6:14, we read this. And it says, the sky was split apart like a scroll, and it was rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. So we have this in 14. And then in chapter 16 of verse of Revelation, 16 and 20. Revelation 16:20 is part of the seven bowl judgments. And in verse 20 it says, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. This is when the huge hailstones. So as part of the judgment, pardon me, the judgment at the end of the tribulation, we see that the mountains are going to collapse and the valleys are going to come up. So the earth is going to be much flatter, except for one area where we're going to see the mountain of the house of the Lord. And this is in Micah 4. We'll have to finish with that tonight and then we'll come back. But Micah in the Old Testament, so look at Micah. Micah chapter 4, 1 and 2. In Micah chapter 4, it says, it will come about. There's one of those passages. It will come about in the last days. So you don't have to worry about where he's talking about. It's the last days. Question is it tribulation or millennium? That the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will rise above. It will rise above the hills, and the people will stream to it, and many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. That's the millennial temple right there. And he will teach us about his ways, and we will walk in his path. And from Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples, rule with a rod of iron, as we know from Psalm 2, and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Nations will be in the kingdom. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree. This indicates prosperity and blessing, and they will walk, of course, unto the Lord, and they will bless his name forever and ever as we close out this section. So Micah talks about the same time, the change in the landscape. Well, that gets us down a little bit further. We're coming down down to the place where we want to look at Ezekiel chapter 40. So we'll have to do that next time. And so we're at point 16, where it speaks about bidding their hammering their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Notice that's exactly the reverse of what was told at the beginning of the tribulation, and particularly at the third 3.5 years when they were to go to war. And then it says that they were to do just the opposite. They were to turn their hammers into swords, their plowshares into swords, and their pruning hooks into spears for combat. Here it's exactly the reverse. We saw that over in Isaiah 2:4 as well as Joel 3:10. We'll come back and take a look at that next time. So we're dealing here with the glorious future that we will share with Israel after the rapture of the church. We look forward to it with great joy and anticipation. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity of giving us this look into the future, that we can actually see what we will be doing, at least in part. It's kind of hazy now, but we know that eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of we as men and women, what you have prepared for us who love and believe in you. And therefore we look forward with great expectation and hope for that time when we will live and reign with Jesus Christ, our Savior, forevermore. We thank you so much for that person who is here today without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that God had you personally in mind when he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to become the Savior of all mankind. He bought your debt. He paid the price. He died on the cross for the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future, mine, yours, everyone's. And all you have to do to gain eternal life is simply by belief. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Won't you do it before you leave? Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of fellowship together with you and with our family here, and we pray that you would take these things and cause us to be challenged and encouraged and hopeful for that day when we will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years and on into eternity. Father, we thank you so much, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.